Well, Matthew chapter 27, verses 11 to 26. You don't need me to tell you that we live in a very sad and tragic world. We've just been praying for Ethiopia and Zimbabwe. And on a much smaller scale, I find that my job reflects that same sad and tragic world that we live in. Last weekend I baptised a very sickly little boy, just 6 weeks old, a little boy with very serious problems physically and mentally. I think of the funerals that I've taken, the funeral of a child particularly springs to mind when I think of the sort of world we live in. I'll never forget the funeral of a mum that I took who was suffering with postnatal depression and committed suicide, leaving behind a loving husband, toddler and a newborn. The sadness of broken lives that we meet, Paul and Sheena will tell you the same as myself in this sort of job, lives ripped apart by adultery and just people not getting on with one another. They're all sad and tragic things. Yet there is one thing that is sadder and more tragic than all of those things that I meet regularly, and I guess you have too. I wonder indeed if I was to stop there and ask you, what is the most tragic and sad thing that you will ever meet in this world? What would you say? It happens a lot to me in this job. It is this: seeing people reject Jesus Christ. I'm sure you've seen it with friends, family and colleagues. I've seen people reject Jesus to pursue a career. I've seen them reject him for a life of pleasure seeking, of hedonism. Some have rejected him for an adulterous affair. And of course there are those who reject him by just never really deciding for him, sort of staying neutral about him. Well, it's all here in this section of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 26 and 27. In chapter 26, the religious leaders rejected Jesus out of envy, afraid for their careers, their position in society perhaps. But Peter denied Jesus out of fear, not wanting to lose face, not wanting to be rejected. Judas, as we saw last week, rejected Jesus simply for money, sheer materialism. And then there's Pilate, who we come to today, the Roman governor. As we arrive at verse 11, Jesus is standing before him, and Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it's as you say," Jesus replied. Well, it's an answer which ought to leave us with a feeling of deja vu. We've heard these words before on the lips of Jesus. Certainly if we've been reading through Matthew's Gospel, we'll have thought, haven't I just read that? You see, all the way through verses 11 to 14, we will see Matthew wants us to see a parallel between his being questioned here by Pilate and his questioning earlier, just a few hours earlier actually, by Caiaphas, the high priest. And you'll see these words that he said exactly the same to Caiaphas if you come back with me to chapter 26, verses 63 and 64. It's just over the page and at the bottom right-hand corner, chapter 26, verse 63. See, here is Jesus standing before Caiaphas, the high priest, and you'll see the question that Caiaphas puts to him. Matthew 26, verse 63, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And then these words that we've already read, "Yes, it's as you say," Jesus replied. They're the same words that Jesus used as he stood before Pilate, the Roman governor. But look on this occasion how Jesus continued in verse 64. "Yes, it's as you say," Jesus replied, "but I say to you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." "Yes, it's as you say," says Jesus. "I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. But I'm more than you realize. I am the Son of Man." Do you see it there in verse 64? Well, Caiaphas knew exactly what that meant. Look at his response, verse 65. "The high priest tore his clothes and said, 'He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses?'" See, Caiaphas was outraged by this response. Jesus saying, "I'm the Son of Man. I'm going to come with the Mighty One coming on the clouds of heaven." Because Caiaphas recognized Jesus' claim to be from Daniel chapter 7. We may not be familiar with it, but come with me back to Daniel chapter 7, page 892, and you'll see why Caiaphas was so outraged. Page 892. Daniel chapter 7, And we're going to look at verses 13 and 14 to see who this Son of Man is that Jesus says he is. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Look out for the Son of Man. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. The same language of Matthew, you see. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory and sovereign power. All peoples, nations and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Here then is the picture of the Son of Man, the end time ruler, the one who will judge all people, given total authority and power. His kingdom, we're told, is invincible and unstoppable. It's very interesting. People often say to me, when I meet God, I'm going to ask him why the world's like it is. Or I'll ask him why this has happened to me, referring to some particular tragedy they've just gone through. Well, don't kid yourself. No, you won't respond like that when you come before God. You see, when we come before the Son of Man, we will cower before him. We will be awestruck, overwhelmed by his power, his glory, his authority, as we read here in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. See, I know what I'm like when I meet famous people. It doesn't happen very often. But when I do, find it hard to string a simple sentence together. I blabber out stupid comments. It happened when I first met Richard Bewes, the rector. I'm not sure how I got the job, but there you go. If that's how we are before men, what will we be like before the Son of Man? We will be struck dumb. We will be snivelling wrecks before him. Now, with that picture in our minds, as we return to Matthew, we see now what Jesus was claiming for himself. Nothing less than divine power and authority. So again, Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. Caiaphas had asked, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah?" "Yes, it's as you say," Jesus replied. "Yes, it's as you say, but it's not as you realize." And so as we read the same words in chapter 27 and verse 11, we're to think the same thing. Pilate asked, "Are you the King of the Jews?" "Yes, it's as you say," Jesus replied, "but it's not as you realize. I am the King of the Jews, but not only of the Jews. I'm the King of all creation." This is a chapter of rejection. And we need to see here, when we reject Jesus Christ, we need to see who we're rejecting. It is the all-powerful Son of Man. Of all the people to reject, Jesus is not one of them. Because you don't mess with Jesus Christ and get away with it. I will never forget sitting with a guy as he was on the verge of leaving his wife for another woman. We spoke for hours over several different days. Indeed, we sat for silence for much of the time. He was too ashamed to say anything. Desperate to get him to see the enormity of his decision, I said something like this to him. "Will you really give up eternity with Jesus Christ to spend a few years on this earth with this woman? Do you really think that a little bit of pleasure now is worth all eternity in hell?" I didn't know what else to say to arrest him. I was trying to dangle him over the pit of hell. I really was trying to do that. Well, sadly, he did think it was worth giving up all eternity with Jesus Christ to spend a few pathetic years with this woman. So although he'd been active in a Bible-believing and Bible-preaching church for many years, I can only assume that he'd really never grasped what it was that Jesus was the Son of Man, or that he simply wouldn't admit it or wouldn't submit to it. That Jesus was the all-powerful, almighty, end-time ruler and judge of all the world. Because if we admit to that, we'd be foolish to walk away from him. By contrast, Ashley Cooper, the 7th Earl of Shaftesbury, said this: "I do not think that in the last 40 years I've lived one hour that was not influenced by the Lord's return." That's it, isn't it? When I recognise and admit and then submit to Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, when I really understand what that means, I'll not reject him. It would be too terrifying to reject him. Sometimes I ask Christians, what is the one thing that keeps you from speaking out about Jesus Christ? And while we have several different answers to that question, there's usually one that comes head and shoulders above the rest. Most people say fear. Fear of rejection, fear of being laughed at perhaps. So in the office, with our friends, we keep quiet about the gospel. We don't mention the name of Jesus for fear of being rejected by them. Acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of Man. Really understand what that means, and I'll rather be rejected by my friends and my colleagues than be rejected by him because I've denied him. He is the Son of Man. But that's not all I need to know if I'm not to reject Jesus Christ. Matthew continues, chapter 27, verse 12. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Do you hear the testimony they're bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. As Jesus stands before Pilate, Matthew is again taking us back to the trial before Caiaphas. He's showing us again that the same thing happens with both trials. He's reminding us this time of the events recorded in chapter 26, verses 62 and 63. We don't need to go there, because Matthew tells us in verse 12 what happened. He said nothing. Both before Caiaphas and before Pilate, Jesus remained silent as he's accused. And so Matthew is saying, note the silence. He's saying, do you understand what the silence means? Because Jesus is not only the Son of Man, but he's also the suffering Messiah of Isaiah chapter 53. A chapter that perhaps we know well, but let's go back to it so that we can see the significance of the silence. Isaiah chapter 53, this most famous of passages. And we're looking here to see why Jesus remained silent as he was accused. Look at Isaiah 53 verse 7. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." As you see, Jesus' silence before Caiaphas and Pilate shows us that he is this suffering Messiah of Isaiah 53. The one, as Isaiah writes, who would be pierced for our transgressions, verse 5. Crushed for our iniquities, again, verse 5. The innocent one of verse 9. The one who would take upon himself the sin of the world, verse 6. "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him," the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering Messiah, "the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The one who would die because all our lives we reject him. Matthew longs for us to grasp that, which is why he shows us back in chapter 26 and 27 of Matthew, which is why he shows us the silence of Jesus before his accusers. Matthew longs for us to grasp that, because when I grasp that his death gave me life, that my rejection of him caused his death, then I will stand for him and no longer reject him. A young woman was out in her garden one day, a young mum, when to her horror she realised that her house was ablaze. Now that in itself was bad enough, but her newborn baby was inside asleep. Without a second thought, as any young mum would do, she burst into the house. She got her coat and covered her face as she rushed through the flames and up to the bedroom where her little newborn was. And as she found the child still okay and alive, she wrapped him in her coat and then came down back through the flames. She got the child out unharmed because the coat was covering him. But her face was horribly burned, scarred and disfigured for the rest of her life. As the years passed by, she got used to the stares in public. She got used to the teenage boys laughing at her and calling her names across the street, Scarface and Phantom and various other things that teenage boys thought up. And she coped with it all because in the back of her mind she always knew why she had that disfigured face. It was worth it to save her son. She coped with it until one day the taunting destroyed her. Once again, as she was walking along the street, there were some teenage lads on the corner of the street shouting across at her, "Scarface, Phantom." But this time, as she glanced over amongst the crowd, one of those calling her names was her own son, the one she'd saved. To reject Jesus Christ is to do what that lad did to his mother, to reject the one who has rescued us. You see, we won't do that when we've understood that Jesus was the suffering Messiah. He was silent before his accusers. It is that love for Jesus Christ, understanding his death for me, that will stop me from rejecting him. Understanding that his death is the one thing that means that I can meet him as the Son of Man with no fear of rejection from him. And so in these first verses, 11 to 14 of Matthew 27, it is that combination of love for Jesus Christ, responding to his love for us, of course, the suffering Messiah, and godly fear, knowing that he is the Son of Man, the end time ruler. It is that combination that will restrain me from rejecting him. And it's that combination that the chief priests, the disciples, and now Pilate failed to grasp or refused to admit, certainly wouldn't submit to. Pilate, the Roman governor, what a surprise he is to us. See, at first reading, he doesn't really appear to reject Jesus. He's the sort of man who could happily sit among us on a Sunday morning here at All Souls. Oh, the Jewish leaders, of course, wouldn't be seen dead in a place like this, but yeah, Pilate would happily sit with us. He'd be smiling and nodding with the crowd, because he went with the crowd. He seems fairly indifferent towards Jesus, but he could easily sit among us. But Matthew shows us in what follows in verses 15 to 26 that Pilate rejected Jesus just as much as the religious leaders of the day did. Pilate rejected Jesus just as much as those who wanted him killed and called for his blood. Matthew sets the scene in verse 15. It was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. Now, reading this is like watching the film Titanic at the movies. We know how the story will end. The ship will sink. You know, even Hollywood couldn't make Titanic and then not make the ship sink. No, the ship would sink. We knew that when we went to see it. And because we know the end, there are key moments during the film where we see things differently to the people in the film. So if you went to see Titanic, you'll have seen Leonardo DiCaprio gambling to win tickets for the cruise liner. And when he wins them, he says, "Our luck has changed." And of course, all the girls in the audience want to shout out, "No, don't get on the ship, Leo. Don't do it. This is not the best win of your lives. It's going to sink." And tears start to flow. Now, in the same way, we know how this story will end. And so as we read verse 15, we want to shout out to the crowd, "Choose Jesus," even though we know they don't. And verse 16 confirms that they won't. See what Matthew writes? At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. From the moment Matthew introduces Barabbas to them, from that moment on, you just know it's Barabbas who'll go free and not Jesus. But Matthew keeps the suspense going. Not least of all because he knows that he wants us to concentrate now on Pilate. Pilate becomes the main focus of attention. It's Pilate's thoughts, it's his actions, it's his words that Matthew records for us. Look at verse 17. "So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, 'Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who's called Christ?' For he knew it was out of envy that the chief priests handed Jesus over to him." See, Pilate knew what was behind Jesus' arrest. Pilate knew there was no reason for Jesus to be on trial. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. But he asked the crowd who they wanted to have released, hoping they'd choose Jesus. Because if the crowd choose Jesus, then Pilate wouldn't have to explain his actions to the religious leaders. Or the crowd asked me to release him, so I just did what they asked. He wants to pass the buck at every point. Pilate didn't want to take responsibility for making a decision on Jesus. I meet people like that all the time. Maybe you do too. Maybe you're one of them. Maybe it's Christianity Explained. Think of one guy who came to a recent Christianity Explained course. Now, he knew Jesus was innocent, just like Pilate. We talked about the whole thing of Jesus being more than a good man, more than just a good moral teacher, more than a prophet, more than a religious leader, that Jesus is none other than God himself, and he acknowledged that. He said, yeah, I believe that. And he said to me, no, I don't have any good reason to reject Jesus Christ. But he wouldn't accept him as Lord and Saviour. There's probably someone like that here today. A person who wants maybe someone else to make the decision for them. Someone who knows Jesus is the truth, but you won't stick your neck out and say, Jesus is Lord. He's my Lord and I'm going with him. That's what Pilate was like. Pilate knew there was no good reason to reject Jesus. His wife confirmed it. Verse 19, while Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message. Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. See, if verse 18 wasn't plain enough, verse 19 puts it in black and white. Jesus is an innocent man. Which makes Pilate's wife's advice rather absurd, doesn't it? She says in verse 19, this man's innocent, don't have anything to do with him. Surely she should have said to her husband, remember the governor sitting on the judge's seat, this man's innocent, make sure you free him. Isn't that the sensible thing to say? But you see, for some people, when it comes to dealing with Jesus Christ, all logic goes out of the window. Think of a friend of mine from my days in newspapers. His name's Steve. We often used to speak about Jesus Christ. He says, yeah, I know Jesus is God. I know he died to save me from my sin. He used to use the language of a Christian. Then he would say to me, straight out, I'm not going to follow Jesus Christ. I'd have to give up too much. But Steve, if you really believe that Jesus is God, if you really believe that he saved you from your sin, why don't you follow him and then be with him for all eternity? But no, you see, all logic is thrown out of the window sometimes when it comes to dealing with Jesus. That's Pilate's wife for you. Oh, despite the wife's advice, Pilate himself was in the position to make the right decision. You see, verse 19, he was sitting on the judge's seat. It is, of course, great irony now that we know who Jesus is. Pilate is sitting in judgment over Jesus. We've already seen that Jesus is the end-time ruler and judge. Yet here, in Jesus Christ's world, men and women sit in judgment on him. But let's be under no illusions here. It is not Jesus Christ who's in the dock. As we sit in the judgment seat, we're the ones on trial. Because the decision we make about Jesus Christ doesn't change the destiny of Jesus Christ at all. He is the Son of Man. He is the end-time ruler and judge. Nothing we decide will change that. That's going to happen. So as we sit in the judgment seat making judgment on Jesus Christ, we are in fact making a decision of our own eternal destiny. To reject the Son of Man is to be judged by him in the future. To reject the suffering Messiah is to reject the only one who can rescue us from that judgment. When we stand in judgment over Jesus, we're the ones on trial. And then probably most chilling of all, we realize as we read on, making no decision, passing the buck, won't help us at all. That's what Pilate did. Verse 20, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. Which of the two do you want me to release to you, asked the governor. Barabbas, they answered. Well, it's as we expected back in verse 16. The crowd want Barabbas. But remember verse 15. It was the governor's custom to release a prisoner. Now, the crowd have chosen Barabbas. The crowd have declared their hand. The crowd have made their choice. They want Barabbas, not Jesus. They want a notorious criminal rather than the judge and savior of all the world. But remember, whatever the decision they take, Jesus' fate is not sealed by the crowd. No, they want Barabbas to go free. That doesn't mean Pilate has to execute Jesus. He can still release Barabbas and release Jesus as well. He's on the judgment seat. And the next question reveals it all. Verse 22. So what shall I do then with Jesus who's called Christ? Pilate asked. They all answered, crucified him. Why on earth does Pilate ask the crowd that question? See, we've seen the evidence. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. Verse 18. He knew that it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. Verse 19, Pilate's wife had told him that Jesus was innocent. Verse 23, he says, what crime has he committed? Verse 24, he acknowledges that he's innocent. And so we see in that Pilate is guilty. And he's guilty because he's a spineless man. He's a pathetic weakling who won't stand up against the crowd. See, the question in verse 22 shows him up for what he is. He asked the question just to give himself a way out, hoping that the crowd would perhaps say, oh, release Jesus. And even if they didn't, he can say, as we'll see in verse 24, you made the decision. It's often said, isn't it, that Christians are weak. Don't believe it. It takes real courage to be a real Christian, to stand up against the crowd. It's easy in this crowd, but when you're really out in the big wide world, it takes courage to stand up against the crowd. It takes courage to stand up against the authorities, to stand up and be numbered as a real follower of Jesus Christ. He's not weak at all. There's only one weak person here. It's Pilate. Well, Pilate won't stand up against the crowd, and so he declares himself guilty. Guilty of rejecting Jesus Christ. Look at verse 24. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water, washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. Was he innocent? Well, if you're still in doubt, just look at those words again. I'm innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility. Those words alone condemn him. Remember who was the last person to use those words? Just look back to chapter 27 and verse 4. These are the words of Judas and the chief priests. As Judas returned money to given to him to reject Jesus, he returns the money to the religious leaders, and we read in chapter 27, verse 4, I've sinned, said Judas, for I've betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us, they replied. That's your responsibility. Innocent blood, that's your responsibility. Exactly the same words we read on the lips of Pilate. And when we heard them on the lips of the chief priests and Judas, we knew they were guilty. Matthew is showing us, oh yeah, Pilate's guilty. You see, passing the buck over Jesus leaves you as guilty as the person who's vehemently out to get him. No decision over Jesus is a decision. He said himself, if you're not with me, you're against me. So all this talk these days of just embracing him in a sort of all-embracing sort of fashion, it's actually rejecting Christ. You know, people say, well, I think Jesus is a great teacher. I admire him for the beautiful life he lived. If everyone lived that sort of life in the world, well, the world would be a much better place. Or people say, I'm open to all religions. Oh yes, I think Jesus was a fine religious leader. I'll put him with all the others. People say of baptism, well, I want my child baptized so that my child can make up their own decision. That is not the talk of a Christian, of somebody who's accepted Jesus Christ. That's just passing the buck. It's just making no decision. And that's rejecting Jesus. And that is terrifying. Because there is nothing sadder or more tragic than rejecting Jesus Christ. Because to reject him is to reject the Son of Man who will judge all people. And to reject him is to reject the suffering Messiah, the only one who can rescue you and I from facing Jesus as judge. We will meet him as one or the other, judge or rescuer. The choice is yours. Let's pray together. Our Lord and God, we say thank you to you again for your astonishing love for us in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us, that we need not face you as judge, but face you as our rescuer, our saviour. Please help those here who haven't yet done that to have the courage to turn to you in repentance and faith today and to begin again with you, knowing you as their rescuer. And for those of us who've done that, maybe many years ago, give us the courage again to see Jesus as he really is, the Son of Man, the suffering Messiah. And as we see those things clearly, then to stand for him, whatever the consequences. And we ask it in his name. Amen.